Let's take our Bibles tonight to the Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. We're all aware of the fact by now that the Apostle John, up in his 90s, has been exiled to the Isle of Patmos, and there he receives this revelation given to him from Jesus Christ. He's seeing a bunch of things and how they're going to be in the last days. But the thing that really shocks him, I think, as much as anything else, is when he sees what's going to become of Christianity in the last days. He said, "I looked with admiration," but that word actually means shock. Because what he was seeing is what had become of a church, quote unquote. The church is supposed to be a virgin bride, right? The church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He marries a pure bride. But what he sees instead is a harlot, the great whore. It's a system he calls Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. You say, well, what's Babylon? Babylon was a philosophy, a pagan heathen philosophy, a religious system started back in the days of the Tower of Babel by the fella Nimrod, carried on by his wife Semiramis, who had this child by the name of Tammuz. And we've talked about what it stood for, but its influence has permeated the whole world. It stood the test of time. It's been handed down through the centuries. And we find out that it'll even find its way up in through the last days and into the tribulation period with a one world church, an ecumenical church that's made up of all religions, but it's headquartered in Rome. There's no doubt about it, according to verse number 9. We'll look at that in a little bit. But this religious system rides in on the tail of the Antichrist, or on the back of the Antichrist. It uses the Antichrist uses it. The Antichrist is the political leader of the world, will be in the tribulation period, and he's going to head up the revived Roman Empire. And what he brings into the picture with him is this religious system made up of a mother and child system of worship. Does that sound familiar? This mother and child, the Semiramis and Tammuz, make up this pagan Babylonian religious system. And we've talked about the story of how this Tammuz, supposedly her son, died and was resurrected 40 days later. And the heathen celebrated that time period as Lent. They called it Lent. The day he was resurrected was known as a feast of Ishtar or Easter. And during that time afterwards, we find out that a lot of other things evolved, like prayers for the dead, like saying the rosary, like having holy water, like priesthood with celibacy, like making little wafer cakes, like priest absolving sins, like making the sign of the cross or the sign of the T to Tammuz, and having sacraments and purgatorial fires and a whole bunch of other things that you can still recognize today. They're still with us today in religion. It's a system also, according to verse number 6 here, that's drunken with the blood of the saints, of the martyrs. And it's a system that greatly persecuted the true New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we talked about how down through the Dark Ages, 50 to 60 million Anabaptists were persecuted and tortured and put to death at the hands of the Church of Rome. Well, tonight, let's pick it up in verse number 7. It says, "And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are 7 kings, 5 are fallen, and 1 is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the 8th and is of the 7, and goeth into perdition. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have 1 mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful.
And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest where the horse sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Tonight we'll take one final look at the mother of harlots. Let's pray before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you now to speak to us tonight and show unto us truth from thy word and help us to listen and comprehend and retain all that we hear tonight. And Lord, I'm just praying as a result we'd be better equipped to serve thee in these last days. We pray now and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 17 is a fascinating chapter, no doubt about it. And I don't think it leaves any room for interpretation. And tonight, we want to kind of review some things and then finish some unfinished business as we take a look at it once again. To remind you what Revelation 17 is about, it's about the destruction of a spiritual system that will permeate the whole world in the last days, a one-world church. What chapter 18 is about, and we'll look at next time, is the elimination of a political one-world secular system. But they're both called Babylon. In chapter 17, it's spiritual Babylon. In chapter 18, it's political Babylon. And to sum up Babylon, I guess, in one sentence, Babylon stands for all that's pagan, all that's heathen, all that's anti-God and anti-Christ. And so God's going to destroy it, this system known as Babylon. Now, Babylon has at the helm a satanic trinity. First of all, there's the devil, and he's behind it all. But with him, he also has this spiritual leader known as the false prophet. And the false prophet is the head of this ecumenical monster that's going to be running things spiritually in the last days, and it's going to affect the whole world. Notice verse 15. And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. This one world religious system is going to permeate all peoples, all nations, all tongues. When it came in, it was atop many waters. And we said at that time, that is a picture of the mass of humanity in confusion. And so it is. And so it's got the devil involved. It's got this false prophet involved. And then thirdly, it has, of course, the Antichrist, a political ruler, a man that is going to head things up in the secular realm. Now, we saw something fascinating last time. In verse number 8, it mentions the beast, which is the same as this man, this Antichrist. The beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. Notice, he was at one time, but he is not at the time that John here is getting this, but he's going to make a comeback. And verse 8 says he'll go into perdition. Now, you say, who is this fellow? Well, I mentioned this theory about Judas. And, you know, I don't know really if this is going to be Judas or not, but there is some credibility to the Judas theory that perhaps Judas is going to make a comeback, and he's going to come back as the Antichrist. And you say, well, that's really far-fetched. But wait a minute. What about the two witnesses? They're going to make a comeback during the tribulation period, right? They're going to come back on the scene, whether they're Moses and Enoch or Moses and Elijah. These are people who once lived, been off the scene for thousands of years, and they come back. Maybe Judas does that. Maybe the devil imitates what God does, and he brings Judas back for one last hurrah. Also, we know that the Antichrist is going to be indwelt by Satan himself. He's going to be fully demonically possessed by the devil. And that is totally possible. But I want you to remember back in Luke chapter 22, the Bible says in verse 3, Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot. He did that one time with Judas, right? Just at the betrayal there, the devil inhabited Judas and possessed and controlled him. Also, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 25, it mentions that Judas died and went to his own place. Really doesn't say that about anyone else in the Bible. You know, they die, they go to heaven or hell. Maybe this is some type of hell, some type of stop-off point, but maybe some kind of special place that Judas has been in reserve here until the devil has use for him. All I know is because Judas is really cursed above really anyone in the Bible. He's cursed back in the Old Testament prophetically. He's cursed in the New Testament. Jesus said it'd be better if that man had never been born. And when he was on trial before Pilate, Pilate was doing something serious, delivering up Jesus Christ. But Jesus said that Judas hath committed even the worst sin. He still makes reference back to Judas. Judas is the epitome of a scoundrel in your Bible here. It also mentions in verse number 8 that he shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And then that's repeated again in verse 11. It mentions he goeth into perdition at the end of verse 11. Perdition means ruin. It means loss, total waste. It means doom and destruction and perishing. And it mentions perdition. That's not a common word in the Bible. And Jesus in John 17:12 said of his apostles that none is lost except the son of perdition. And he refers to this word perdition. And in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, when it's talking about the Antichrist, it refers to him as the man of sin. He's going to be revealed the son of perdition. Now, that would be pretty dramatic, wouldn't it? If the Antichrist was actually Judas coming back on the scene. And that might even explain verse 11, where it says, "And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition." That may explain how he's kind of made a comeback here. Judas had an awful end. You know, one place in the Bible it mentions that Judas hung himself. In another place, it mentions that he fell headlong and his bowels gushed out. That's kind of, you know, appetizing, isn't it? And you say, well, which one was it here? Did he fall off a cliff or did he get hung? Did he hang himself? Well, I think it's both. We've been studying our Bibles enough to know there's no contradictions, right? And so we need to figure out the explanations here. Evidently, Judas hung himself over the edge of a cliff and he even messed that up. And the branch broke or the rope broke and he fell down the cliff. And yes, he did dash at the bottom there. And it was an awful end for an awful man, but maybe he's going to make a comeback. Well, tonight, let's see if we can fit more of the pieces of the puzzle together here. Last time we looked at the secret mystery, and then we looked at the startling makeover, and then we looked at the seven monarchs, and we're on a roll with this SM business here tonight. Tonight, we're going to look at the strong minds, first of all. We see that in verse number 12. It says, "And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour," that means literally a short time, "with the beast. These have one mind, and give their power and strength unto the beast." Notice it mentions they have one mind and they're strong in their confederation here. There's nothing wrong with having a strong mind. There's nothing wrong with being strong-minded as long as we're strong in the right things. You know, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. We've been talking about that around here in Sunday school lately. I have no apology to make when I say our King James Bible is perfect. It's without error. And I take a stand on that, and rightly so. We should. And I take a stand on salvation by grace. And I take a stand by the New Testament church and New Testament church baptism and having authority to baptize. I'm not going to waver on that. I'm not going to vacillate on that. When it comes to holiness, when it comes to biblical separation, when it comes to biblical standards, we should have a strong mind on these things. We ought to believe in the Word of God and what it teaches and what it can do. We ought to fear God. We ought to love God. We ought to pray to God. Unswerving. But it is sheer folly to be strong-minded, but strong-minded in the wrong things. Here we have 10 kings. They're going to have one mind. They're going to be confederated. They're going to be cast in concrete here, but it's going to be for the wrong things. You know, there are a lot of wrong causes even today that God is not in, and yet you've still got folks supporting those things, and instead of being tenacious for the truth, they're tenacious for error. And instead of being relentless for righteousness, they're relentless for wrong. They're caught up in the wrong cause. You know, I thought about a year or two ago when that big issue was going on in town here about serving booze in the strip joints. And I thought of all those ads you saw day after day bombarding the forum, and this one's testimony, oh, it's the right thing to do. And I thought, get a life, good night. Is that your cause? You know, there are people who are relentless for wrong. You know, you got some folks who are all for saving baby whales and saving baby owls and saving unborn eagles. But if you ever notice it's that same crowd who will turn around, they don't have any problem with killing unborn baby humans. unborn humans? You know, the Bible talks about being a fool and wise in your own conceit, and a fool in their folly. You know, there's an organization known as the North American Man-Boy Love Association that is doing everything possible to have being a pedophile endorsed as okay. You know, men doing messing around with boys, I guess I can't think of any other way to say it, children, basically, and that's their cause, and they're not backing down for that. They're relentless for wrong. They're not budging. They're strong-minded for error. Well, during the tribulation period, you're going to have these ten kings, these 10 nations. They're going to be confederated against God with the Antichrist. And in verse 12, it says, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast." Now keep in mind, the area that the Antichrist is going to oversee in the main, although he's going to be a one world ruler, he's going to oversee in the main what we know to be the ancient area of the revived Roman Empire, which consists roughly of about 10 nations today. It could be made up even already of the common market, which always vacillates right around 9, 10, 11 nations. It mentions 10 kings here. It could be the European Economic Community. It could be any number of things. Over there already, they have amongst those nations a common currency, common passports where you can go back and forth, common trading. Notice these 10 kings mentioned here. Does that ring a bell with anything else that you find in your Bible that involves 10? Hold your finger here, but look in Daniel, if you would, chapter 2. And not all of you were here years ago when we studied the book of Daniel verse by verse. This will ring a bell to some of you, perhaps not all of you. And so it's important that we back up and show you what these 10 kings are all about and how they were foretold in the Word of God. In Daniel chapter 2, we have the story of Nebuchadnezzar having this dream, yea, this nightmare. And he couldn't only figure out the interpretation of it, he couldn't remember the dream. And so he calls in his wise men and they try and pull one over on him and say, "Well, you tell us the dream, we'll tell you what it means." He says, "Sorry, buddy, I'm not buying that this time. I don't remember the dream. You better tell me both of these things or off with your head." Well, Daniel's the only one who can fulfill his dream. And he comes in and he tells Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was all about. Verse 31 of Daniel 2, he says, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, and his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them in pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth." This is the dream. "And we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king," and he's talking to Nebuchadnezzar, "art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts in the field, and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given unto thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." And so we know Babylon was the head of gold. "After thee shall another kingdom arise, a kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise." Now, let me just quickly say here what Nebuchadnezzar saw. This image here, the head of gold, represented the kingdom of Babylon. The chest of silver and the arms of silver represented the Medo-Persian Empire. And then you got down to brass around the loins there, and that represented Greece. But then you got legs of iron, and iron are strong. They're stronger than all those other things, but they're inferior in worth. And that was a picture of the Roman Empire. Then you get down to the feet of these things, and how many toes do normally 2 feet have on them? 10 toes, right? How many kings did we see there in Revelation chapter 17? 10. They're one and the same. Those 10 kings mentioned in Revelation 17 are the same as these 10 toes on the beast here, this image in Daniel chapter 2. Notice verse 41. It says, "And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay." This is talking about the revived Roman Empire during the tribulation period. Verse 42 says, "As the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with the miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings," that's those 10 kings, 10 toes, "shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." That's the coming of Christ. "And the kingdom shall not be left to other pieces, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone," who's the rock, who's the stone? Jesus Christ. "The stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." Now, part of that dream has been fulfilled. Most of it has taken place, but folks, we're living in exciting days, because we're going to see the final fulfillment of the very tail end of the dream here that Nebuchadnezzar had. We are going to see these 10 kings come on the scene. It'll be after the rapture. This stone that's going to smite them and grow and cover the whole earth, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, a picture of Him coming back again. Look in Daniel chapter 7, and let's see it in another way mentioned here. Daniel chapter 7, just one verse here. Verse number 7, it's another beast here again, the fourth beast. Verse 7, "After this I saw in the night visions," and this is Daniel's own vision, "and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great," what? "Iron teeth, and it devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue of the feet of it, with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. 10 horns. Now, if you read on verse 8, he says, "And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn." That's the Antichrist. And notice what happens when he comes to power. "Before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." And to come to power, he's going to have to put down three of these kings. And we already studied that. We saw that in another place. But again, here it's mentioned now, not as 10 toes, but as 10 horns. Notice in verse number 20. It says, "And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things," that's the Antichrist, "whose look was more stout than his fellows, I beheld the, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the ancient," capital A, "of days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. When the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom." That's you and I someday, beloved. "Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and shall subdue 3 kings. See how prophecy always all fits together? "And he shall speak great words against the Most High." That's blasphemy. "And shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand," notice, "until a time and times and the dividing of times." That's 3.5 years. We've discussed that before. That's the last half of the tribulation period. And so here we find these 10 nations mentioned again. You say, "Pastor, who makes up these 10 nations? I really don't know. It could even include the United States as an offspring of England or Great Britain. For all we know, it is made up of the revived Roman Empire. It could be NATO. Who knows? It could be the UN. It could be something else. The current European Economic Community, or it could be just a fluctuation of any of those nations over there, but it is the revived Roman Empire from all that we read here. Rome came to power in the middle of the 8th century B.C., and it continued for many centuries, collapsing right around 476 A.D., although it really didn't collapse, it just kind of fell from within. It just morally decayed and it just dropped. And politically it was done, but its influence lived on for many centuries spiritually with the Church of Rome. And the Church of Rome down through those centuries has still kept the smoldering flame alive for the past 15 centuries. And here it's defined back in Revelation 17 as Mystery Babylon, and I believe it's clearly identified as religious Rome. In verse number 9, it mentions, "Here's the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth." And of course, Rome is the city set on seven hills. And we talked about Aventine and all those other hills last week. It also mentions in verse 18, "And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." Notice, John says that in the present at that time, the city, he says, "The woman which thou sawest is," present tense, 96 AD, "that great city which ruleth and reigneth over the kings of the earth." That was Rome at the time that this was written. Now, backing up to verse number 12 again, it mentions the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power with the as kings 1 hour with the beast. It says, "These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast." Notice these 10 kings are going to be allied with the Antichrist. Backing up to verse number 10, speaking of these kings, or seven other kings, it says, "There are seven kings, five are fallen, the one is, the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space." I don't want you to confuse those seven kings mentioned there with the 10 other kings during the tribulation period. Because it mentions these seven kings, which also seems to be another description of Rome. John mentions here that in 96 AD, of these seven kings, he said five are fallen. Notice in verse number 10. And five had fallen. Julius Caesar had come and gone. Tiberius was gone. Caligula was gone. Claudius was gone. Nero was gone. Those five were gone. He said one was Domitian, who was a very cruel fellow. He was the guy who had put John on the Isle of Patmos. He was in power when John wrote. And then he said, one is yet to come. We're talking about Rome here. It's got Rome's fingerprints all over it. In fact, Rome was in power. It was Roman soldiers who crucified Jesus Christ. It was Roman roads that Paul took the gospel on. And the Antichrist is going to rise up out of Rome. Now notice the last part of verse 10. It says, "The other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition." This gets a little complicated, but I want you to really think with me now. Seven kings, five are fallen, one was in power, one was yet to come. So really, by our time frame, six are gone, one is yet to come. That's the Antichrist. Not to confuse him with those other 10 kings. They're just a confederation that join up with him. But he is the seventh, but he is also the eighth. Read that again in verse 11. "The beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition." Now, if you remember back in chapter 13, we find out the Antichrist is going to receive a deadly wound, right? He's going to mimic Jesus Christ. He's going to die. He's going to rise from the dead or be resurrected by the false prophet, this world evangelist. And so it could still be Judas, or it could just be a fella that is super intelligent. He's the best man can produce. He's 666, and he gets assassinated. He receives a deadly wound to the head, but he's resurrected. So in that sense, yes, he is the seventh. But he dies, comes back to life, and he is also the eighth. Now, verse 13, speaking of these other 10 nations, says, "These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast." Notice, they're trying to confederate everything here and bring everything into a one world system. Now, that sounds strangely familiar to us today. And never since the time of Nimrod has there been such a time when it appears like the whole world is going to come together, be a one currency, one trade, one mind. mind, one political system than what we're living in right now. The potential right now is so strong, it's so close, it's so talked about. Everything is one world, and it is well within the grasp of everyone right now. Even the very sovereignty of our beloved nation is very close to being surrendered. Did you know that tonight? Did you know, as a nation here, we could easily, like that, be handed over to some kind of higher power, like the UN or NATO or something like that? In many ways, it's already been surrendered up. I mean, wars and stuff like that. It's gotten to where it's no longer us anymore, but you're serving in some other type of higher world power, their army. And people have been slowly inoculated to that, to where really nobody says too much about it anymore. There's already been legislation, there's already been bills, there's already been things signed that would surrender our power in certain situations. Now, I'm not going to really get into a lot of cloak and dagger stuff tonight and try and scare everybody, but it is about over. We've about gone one world. The computer has linked us up as a world. So has satellite transmission. But it's really freaky how you can sit down now at your computer and deal with something over in China or Greece or anywhere else in a moment's notice. It's all there right in front of you. It's happening before our eyes. Everything is now one world, one mind, as it says here in verse number 13. You know, probably 17, 18 years ago, I had not been saved that long, and there's a series of Christian videos out on prophecy and end day stuff, and it's kind of dramatizing what's going to take place in the last days while we're gone after the rapture. And they scare the fire out of you. And they show how people are going to be guillotined for their faith and what's going to be going on and how the world is going to have united. My wife and I were watching these. Actually, I was watching them years ago with the youth group over in Crookston back when I was young. And there were these white tanks and these white jeeps and these, I don't know if you've ever seen this, but on the side they say unite. And I sat there watching this as a young man of the Lord. White tanks, white jeeps, and everything's got unite on it. And I thought to myself, pish-posh, fiddle-faddle, that'll probably never happen. About half a dozen years ago, I was watching the news, and all of a sudden, they showed the UN peacekeepers and all this NATO stuff. Guess what? White tanks, white jeeps, and it simply says UN instead of unite on the side. My wife and I both looked at each other and went, no, can you believe that? It's happening, beloved. It's happening before our eyes. They're uniting everything. It's all coming together. The stage is set. And together, what we're going to have is the combined powers of this world. Their forces are going to be unstoppable. Almost. Until these strong minds, as I call them here, secondly, make a stupid mistake. Let's take a look at the stupid mistake they make. In verse number 14, it says, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." You say, "Pastor, what's their stupid mistake?" I think it's pretty obvious. First part of the verse says, these strong minds shall make war with the Lamb. That's a huge mistake because, you see, the Lamb is undefeated. The Lamb is the creator. The Lamb is omnipotent. The Lamb is he's a majority all by himself. In fact, it says, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them." Why? "For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings." Their stupid mistake is to attack the Lamb, and that's what's going to happen at the Battle of Armageddon. What you're going to have at Armageddon is all the nations of the world converged upon the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and they're going to be about to make war with each other, when all of a sudden Christ is going to return in the clouds, and they're going to find a common enemy amongst them, and they're going to turn their guns on him and attack him, and that's their mistake. Now, we'll see more about the Battle of Armageddon later, but look in Revelation 19. We've seen Armageddon a little already. We'll see it more in a couple of chapters, but I just want to give you a preview here. This describes a little bit of what's going to take place. Verse 19, John says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse," that's Jesus Christ, "and against his army," that's us. "And the beast was taken with him, the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant, these untold hundreds of millions, were slain, how? With the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Evidently, the word of God just comes out of the mouth of God himself, cuts them all down, mows them all down. They're dead. The armies of the earth don't stand a chance. Why? Well, in chapter 19 again, and notice in verse 16, because it says, he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here's the kings of the earth, but here's the King of Kings. Here's the lords of the earth, but here's the Lord of Lords. You know, the Bible says in 1 Timothy 6:15, and you need not turn there, but it says, speaking of Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the only, notice, the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, that verse is simply saying that at the right time, Jesus Christ is going to show the kings of the earth who the only King of the earth is and the only Lord of the Lords are, and how he is the only potentate. Now back in chapter 17 again, last part of verse number 14 says, and they that are with him, with Jesus, are called and chosen and faithful. Notice those three things. It says they are called. Or 2 Timothy 1:9 says, he hath called us with an holy calling. Then it says they are chosen. And Ephesians 1:4 says, he has chosen us before him in the foundation of the world. And then it mentions faithful at the last part of verse 14. Revelation 2:10 talks about being faithful even unto death. Well, what's going to happen here is the Antichrist, who's on a roll, who's feeling his oats, he's going to get too big for his britches. He's going to make a very stupid mistake, and he's going to turn and attack the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, that's a little bit out of order here. I just want to tell you that chronologically here, verse number 14 takes place at the very end of the 7 years, or the very end of the last 3.5 years, or really at the very end of the tribulation period. But what we need to do here is we want to back up again to that harlot. I want to focus your mind back on that harlot, the one world ecumenical religious system that's centered in Rome. Although verse 15 says that her influence permeates many peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Remember the harlot that rode in on the back of the Antichrist? Rode in on the top of the Antichrist, and they both were mutually benefiting from this wonderful friendship here. Well, does that wonderful friendship last very long? You know the old expression, there's no honor among thieves. Let's take a look at what happens here. As thirdly, we look at a shifty maneuver, an underhanded, unscrupulous, sneaky, subtle, shrewd, shifty maneuver here. Verse number 16, it says, and the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Now, here's the thought here. What you're going to have is the false prophet heading up this spiritual, this religious system centered in Rome. And something's going to happen here. There's going to be some bad blood between the Antichrist and that religious system. And he, along with those other 10 kings, are going to destroy spiritual Babylon. And you say, well, what about the false prophet? Does he get destroyed in the process? No, because we saw him a moment ago in chapter 19. He's still around. And so evidently, he must sell out on his own religious system here in some kind of a deal he makes here. I don't know exactly what's going to happen, but evidently we've got politically these 10 kings who have used this religious system for their own gain, and they're going to weary of her. They're going to tire of her. You know that politics always has use for religion when it's expedient, when it will bring about some political gain. But when that spiritual influence is contrary to the political system, or it's of no use to the political system anymore, it's happened down through the annals of time, the political system will destroy the spiritual one. Here's what happens. After the Antichrist has achieved his proposed goals, he gets rid of this church. Notice in verse number 15, he saith, or 16, and the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore. These shall hate the whore. Evidently, there's going to be some hard feelings. Evidently, there's going to be a falling out. And evidently, there's no honor amongst thieves. You know, I wonder how many times in the mafia, some crime boss who had this other fellow who was his best friend at one time, suddenly doesn't need him anymore. And so he arranges a drive-by and guns him down there. And sorry, tough luck, but I don't need you anymore. You know, maybe at this point, the Antichrist is going to need to finance his war machine somehow. Maybe he's going to need some money. Remember how rich the great harlot is? Remember this mystery Babylonian religion with all her wealth, all her ancient buildings, all her other real estate, all her gold and her treasuries and her art and all those other things. You know that the Church of Rome is the richest institution in the entire world next to the combined wealth of the United States of America. Think about that. All the wealth of the U.S., the Church of Rome only falls second to that. And so what you've got perhaps here is the Antichrist making a deal with the false prophet saying, you know what, you got a lot of money there. Sell that thing out to me and I'll let you live, or whatever it might be. And so it tells us that he hates the whore. I believe that he needs the money, because notice in verse 16 he says, and he shall make her desolate and naked. And that is an expression that means he extorts her and takes by force all her wealth, all her riches. Makes her desolate and naked. Now it goes on, it says, he shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Evidently the tables are turned here. You know that political Europe was at the mercy of religious Rome during the Dark Ages, but here the tables are turned. And we find the Antichrist destruction of this one world church. I think it's going to be right in the middle of the tribulation period. That's why I say let's put things chronologically back in order. I think perhaps one of the biggest reasons the Antichrist is going to do away with this super church is because we know during the middle of the tribulation period, we've studied this now, that right in the middle of the tribulation period, he's going to set himself up in the temple as God. Remember that expression, the abomination of desolation? All right, that's when he sets himself up as God and says, worship me, and the false prophet gives life to this image of the beast, and he says, worship that. Well, suddenly there's a little competition here. If there's a religious system over here that's saying worship this and that, and the Antichrist is over here saying worship me, suddenly he's got to get rid of that system. See what I'm saying here? And so in the middle of the tribulation period, he's going to have to, I believe, mow this thing down so he doesn't have to share the worship, share his glory with this system. The Bible says he's going to burn her with fire. I don't know exactly what that means. He might send a little nuclear bomb there or pull a Waco job on her or something, but he's going to destroy it and burn it with fire. I want you to notice here, this is ironic. Who destroys this system? Man does. Now, in the next chapter, we're going to find out that God destroys secular Babylon. And in chapter 19, we're going to find out that God destroys the Antichrist and the false prophet. He drops them into hell with their boots on. But here, man destroys this system and gets rid of it. And that's the end, the very end of the religious Babylonian system that started with Nimrod and Semiramis and Tammuz. I just find it ironic here that God could not close the curtain of history without destroying this religious system. And rightly so. It deserves it. And so we've seen the strong minds. We've seen the stupid mistake. We've seen the shifty maneuver. Finally, let's look at the sovereign motivator. The one who ultimately is behind all this is identified in verse 17. It says, for God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Notice who's pulling the strings here. It says, for God hath put in their hearts, those 10 kings and the Antichrist, to fulfill his will and destroy the harlot. Turn to Ezekiel 16 if you would. God is the sovereign mover. The sovereign motivator, the sovereign manager of all of men's affairs. God ultimately always rules in the affairs of men. In Ezekiel chapter 16, notice an Old Testament prophecy and a description of this. Verse 35 says, "Wherefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord." Verse 36, "Thus saith the Lord God, because thy filthiness was poured out, and thy nakedness discovered through thy whoredoms with thy lovers and with all the idols of thy abominations, and by the blood of thy children which thou didst give unto them, behold, therefore I will gather all thy lovers with whom thou hast taken pleasure, and all them that thou hast loved, and all them that thou hast hated, I will even gather them round about against thee, and will discover thy nakedness unto them, and that they may see all thy nakedness. And I will judge thee as women that break wedlock and shed blood are judged. And I will give thee blood and fury and jealousy, and I will also give thee into their hand, and they shall throw down thine eminent places, and shall break down thy high places, and they shall strip thee also of thy clothes, and shall take thy fair jewels, and leave thee naked and bare. They shall also bring up a company against thee, and they shall stone thee with stones, and thrust thee through with their swords. And they shall burn thine houses with fire, and execute judgment upon thee in the sight of many women. And I will cause thee to cease from playing the harlot, and thou also shalt give no more, or give no hire any more. So will I make my fury toward thee to rest, and my jealousy shall depart from thee, and I will be quiet and no more angry." Here we find it, and it's all part of God's plan. It's all for His glory. You know, the Bible says in the Psalms that the wrath of man shall praise God. And the Bible says that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And so it's God ultimately, He's doing all these things. You know, God says in the Proverbs, He says, "By me kings reign, and by me princes rule." You know, in Daniel chapter 2 and in verse number 21, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, he says, "It's God that removeth kings and setteth up kings." We need to remember that. I'll never forget on a Wednesday night, 7 years ago, last month, when our nation elected a new president who was really contrary to Bible principles. And boy, you talk about a lot of long faces in here, and everybody was just, "Oh no, God fell off His throne." No, let me tell you something. God never falls off His throne. He's the one who sets up kings, takes down kings. During the tribulation period, God is going to send a strong delusion, the Bible says. And there are some people who are going to go for some things, hook, line, and sinker. He's going to set up kings. He's going to put down kings. He's going to use the depravity of man in the process. Notice again in Revelation 17, verse 17, it says, "For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill His will." God's always done that, always will do that. He puts in the hearts of men to fulfill His will. Notice the last part, it says, "until the words of God shall be fulfilled." You know, prophecy must be fulfilled. All that business about those 10 toes, those 10 horns, all that Old Testament, it's got to be fulfilled. You know how many times in the Bible it mentions Jesus did this or Jesus did that in fulfillment to prophecy? Prophecy must be fulfilled. The Word of God must be perfect. Always has been, and it always will be. And so we have a sovereign motivator tonight, beloved, who is in control of everything. That burden you're sitting on perhaps tonight in your life, God is in control of that. That thing you think is out of control, God is in control of that. That lost soul you're praying for, keep praying. God's in control of that situation. We serve a sovereign God who sets up this one, puts down that one, and ultimately rules in the affairs of men. He will judge the harlot religion. He will also judge the Antichrist and political Babylon as well, which we will see next time. Let's close here now, shall we? Father, how we thank You now for being in control of all these things. Father, it's good tonight to believe the Word of God, and it's good tonight to know what the final chapter says, and it's good tonight also to know that we are on the winning side. Father, how I pray tonight now, Lord, that Thou wouldest help God's people to remember these things and to rejoice, and that they can see what's coming. Lord, I pray that if there be any here tonight who know not Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they would get in on the blessings and on the forgiveness and on the salvation while there is yet time. Father, how we pray now and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.